couple of weeks ago, at the conclusion of our service, I believe we use this as a benediction, we put forward what I believe to be the most important question in the world. And that question was this: do you believe this? Do you believe this? And the context was John 11, 25 and following. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" On that question hangs the eternal destiny of every single human being in the world. One of two things is going to happen to you. You are going to die. That's option one. That seems to be the most likely option. The other option is that the world comes to an end. We're 2,000 years and counting. So, in all likelihood, you're going to die. The Lord may come at any time. We hope that he comes. But when he comes, regardless of how you put together your eschatology, your end times, maybe there's a rapture, maybe there's not. Let's not muddy the waters. When the trumpet sounds, the world is effectively over, for all intents and purposes. So, do you believe this is the most important question that has ever been asked? What is the second most important question? I don't know, but for the purposes of our sermon this morning, I have a proposition. If that is the most important question, do you believe this? And if the songs that we have sang this morning are accurate, and the songs that we've sang this morning detail very richly how good salvation is, what blessing we have in Christ, the fruit that we reap from salvation and from forgiveness, then maybe the second most important question ever asked is, why do people reject Jesus? Why do they reject him? Why do they reject grace? Why do they reject salvation? Well, in our passage this morning, I think Jesus answers that question. He tells us why. The matter that Jesus is going to address today, his answer is not, I believe, exhaustive. The answer that Jesus gives, I don't think, is the only answer, but it covers a great deal of ground, and I believe that it is important for us to understand. And as we as a church approach this, I think it's important that we deal with this little matter. How do we as a church interpret a passage like this? I think that it is easy for us as a church, and the tendency of the church has oftentimes been, when we see Jesus condemning the Jews, condemning the Pharisees, condemning the religious structures at the time, we see ourselves as outside of that. We are the good guys. We are not the people who have rejected Christ, we are the people who have accepted him, right? And so we can read this passage through that lens. We're good, they're bad. I don't know that that is the way we ought to read it, because Jesus' audience here, his audience is Bible-believing people, right? His audience is the church of the day. Jesus is not having this conversation in a camp of Roman soldiers. He is not teaching this to pagans who either reject God altogether or have some false view of God as pantheistic or polytheistic. He is teaching this, and he is interacting with people who affirm the truths of Scripture. All right? We affirm the truths of Scripture. We are the Bible-believing people of our day. Therefore, we ought to read this passage as a warning. The things that Israel as a nation were prone to, we as the people of God today are prone to. We ought to read this as a warning. And if the shoe fits, wear it. If our hearts are where they ought to be, good. Then the word has done its work. And it has functioned as a corrective in our hearts and our minds. But if in our hearts and minds. We see the things that were common in Israel, the sins that Israel was prone to. Well, then we ought to take a step back and take the things that Jesus is teaching here very seriously. And so, what is Jesus teaching here? I think what he is teaching is that there is an exclusivity to following Christ that extends beyond just Jesus among the other gods. Failing to live that out is a rejection of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It means that faith in Christ must exceed that of the demons. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They have confessed him in the Bible to be such. What have we to do, O Son of Man? We know who you are. The demons believe that and tremble. If all we can do is profess Jesus as Lord, which is to say God, but none of the rest of our lives mimic that, our thoughts, our deeds, our worldview, then where are we? That was a stumbling block for Israel. I believe that that is a stumbling block for us today. Christianity is a holistic religion. Last night we saw a performance by Max MacLean of C.S. Lewis. And he articulates this very clearly in a way that I can't do, certainly with a dramatic flair. But when we approach Christ and we surrender to Jesus Christ and we profess him as Lord and Savior, there is no area of our life that remains off limits to him. Not our hearts, not our minds, not our behaviors. And that is where we are prone to, right? There are areas of our thoughts, there are areas of our hearts that we want to remain off limits. It's 5%, 10%. Jesus, I'll give you all of this, but I need this to remain under lock and key. I need this to remain mine. That's not the Christian faith. And I think we see that fleshed out in our scripture this morning. So as we look at our passage this morning, we'll look at it in two points. Jesus is going into detail to the Jews, the witnesses, the things, that is, that bear witness of Jesus, to Jesus, that they have before them. These are the things that bear witness to me. And we'll see a list of four of those things. And then, and I phrase this, I think, carefully based on what we've talked about already, we will see the people of God's rejection of them. This isn't exclusively the Jewish people's rejection of them. The Jews were but the people of God. The people of God rejected Jesus. That's how significant Israel's rejection was, right? The people of God rejected Jesus. And we'll see that fleshed out for us. So we begin with the witnesses to Christ. So for context, we continue to be in the same context that we were last week. Jesus has just healed a man who was lame. But what did he do? He did it on the Sabbath. He told the man on the Sabbath to pick up his mat and go to the temple. The Jews see this man carrying his mat on the Sabbath. That's a violation of the law. Not only is that a violation of the law, healing is a violation of the law too. Who do you think you are? That brings us to where we are today. This is the most extended teaching of John or of Jesus that we've seen so far in John's gospel. And this is the second half to it. And Jesus is going to begin to explain exactly who he is. And he begins here in verse 30 by saying what Duane has already pointed out to us here this morning, that he does nothing on his own. That what he does based on the one who sent him, which is the Father. But he says this, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, I think what he's referring to is the Old Testament pattern of truth. Determining truth requires more than one witness. So in Deuteronomy 19:15, this is a negative example of what Jesus is saying. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it reads, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Okay? So if Jesus came into the world as a man, but there was nothing else about him that would testify to the fact that he was the Son of God, only his word, he is conceding. Now, we could argue whether or not that would be sufficient, right? If Jesus is saying it, it ought to be sufficient. But Jesus is willing to concede that ground. He's saying if it was just my word alone, if all it was is me showing up, I am God. I am the one who is doing these things, right? Well, we got to remove the doing things because he's not doing works at that point, right? Just his word. He is conceding that that would not be sufficient. But there are other things that bear witness to me. Well, what are those other things? Within our passage, we see four of them. The first is John the Baptist. In verse 33, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Remember John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist's ministry is tied to Jesus before the two of them were even born. John the Baptist is sent in the spirit of Elijah. He's sent to prepare the way for the Lord. He had a ministry out in the wilderness. He testified that the Messiah is coming. This one who our scriptures testify to, that we have been waiting for centuries. He is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make it straight. John bore witness to Jesus. What else bore witness? Jesus will say, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." His works bear witness. That's the second thing. His works bear witness to who he is. Who else could do the things that Jesus is doing? What we have just seen is Jesus making a lame man walk. A man who is acknowledged to have been lame from birth. What other things is Jesus going to do? He's turned water into wine. We know the gospel. We know the rest of the story. He's going to raise the dead. Right? He's going to give eyes to the blind. He's going to do all of these things. Who else could do these? Jesus' works testify to who he is. Who else testifies? Verse 37. "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." So the Father, God, whom they claim to worship and serve, has borne witness to Jesus. He's done it through the works. He's done it through sending John. He's done it through the word that we're going to see next. But Jesus will tell them that the Father has borne witness to me. In rejecting me, you're rejecting him. So that's three things. Deuteronomy calls for 2 to 3 witnesses. We've got three already, right? What's the fourth thing? Verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Is that a correct assumption? Yes. But it's the word rightly understood. It's the word of God submitted to with every part of our being. That's the rub. We can't just close our Bibles, put the book on the shelf, and point to the book and say, "There's life. We have life in that book." Great. Open it. Read it. Have your heart and your mind and your worldview and everything else transformed by it. That's where they were lacking. They recognized that the scriptures were life. They did not submit themselves to them. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they," the scriptures, "that bear witness about me." So we have four things beyond Jesus that bear witness to who he is. The point of all of this is that the Jews were without excuse. They were without excuse. Look at how much the Lord has given them. And Jesus is saying this in the context of the here and now, right? What else had God done for the Jews in the history of his relationship with that people? Just in the here and now. Look at what has been demonstrated for you. Look at what is being done. And you harden your heart. You reject. Jesus then details what that rejection looks like. How did they respond? Well, we know how they responded. They rejected. That's our second point. The people of God's rejection of them. How did they respond to John? They rejected him, right? What does it say here? You sent to John. You enjoyed him for a season, right? You enjoyed him for a little while. The end of verse 35. You rejoiced for a while in his light. He was an interesting guy. He dressed funny. He was out in the wilderness. Let's take a field trip. Let's go see this strange dude who's out there in the desert saying these strange things. Then those strange things start hitting too close to home. Then those strange things start meaning something where, okay, instead of just hearing these things, I'm going to have to start doing something. Let's stay home in Jerusalem. John's ministry led to what? His death. They rejoiced for a while in his light, but that was just a short while. They rejected John. How did they respond to the witness of the Father? They rejected the Father. Verse 37, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. This is the God that they claim to serve. How can this be? Look around you. Our entire life revolves around what he has called us to. Look at the temple. Look at the priesthood. Look at our offerings. Look at our calendar. Look at our trips from abroad to come to offer sacrifice in the temple. Look at all these things. What do you mean that we've never heard his voice? You do what you want to do as it pertains to God. That's what you're doing. What you're doing is what pleases you of what I have said to do. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. Well, God is spirit. What does it mean that we've never seen his form? I think we interpret that by the fact that they have created for themselves an alternative to his form. I think understanding this goes back to understanding the golden calf. We look at the golden calf oftentimes as this wholesale rejection of God. It's not. They wanted God. They wanted him on his terms. What did they name the calf? Yahweh. Lord. Lord. They didn't name him some fake name. They didn't name him Dagon. They didn't make something up for him. What was the golden calf? It was Yahweh, the covenant name for God. The name so holy that it doesn't even get written out in Scripture. That's what they called the golden calf. And why a golden calf? Of all the stupid things to form into an idol, why a golden calf? Because that golden calf was a picture of the blessing that God was giving them. In the first century, way before the first century, in that time, the idea of a fatted calf was the epitome of blessing and luxury. So few people had it. And yet, what they did there, in terms of taking God from the mountain, where they had no control, Moses has gone up, he's not coming back down. Let us make Yahweh in our image, in a way that we can handle him. We can control, we can contain. This is Yahweh. They created a form unto themselves. So when Jesus says that you have not seen his form, they have not submitted themselves or yielded themselves to it. They've created one for themselves. Now, we're more sophisticated than creating idols out of gold from our own hands. For the Jews at the time, they had the temple, they had their system, their idols existed in their hearts. Our idols exist in our hearts too. Things haven't changed. They've rejected his word, right? That ties into scripture, and we'll get there. But you do not have his word abiding in you. What do you mean? Look at our scrolls. Look at the Torah. Look at how we handle the word. We think the word's so holy that we don't even touch it. We make our own instruments of gold with a finger at the end of it that points to the scriptures as we read them, because scripture's so holy that we won't put our fingers on it. Boule for you. But I never told you to do that. What I wanted was a circumcised and contrite heart. I wanted you to take that word and let it mold you, not form it into pretty little golden scrolls and put it up in the front of your synagogue and pretend like it was your way to me. They didn't have his word abiding in them. And so they reject the word. And in rejecting the word, they reject Moses. They've rejected Jesus. That's verse 43. We don't want to skip over that. But in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. So they've rejected Jesus. Right? Then they have this one named Moses, who they hold in esteem. And it's interesting that he is the one who's going to bear witness against them. Think of everything that we just laid out. Right? This is an example, I would say, of prosecutorial discretion. You take a person who's broken 45 laws, you may not necessarily charge him with 45 crimes. You may pick and choose what is the most efficient way to get him convicted, to get him into prison, or worse. Jesus chooses Moses. Moses is going to be the one to accuse you. Why is this significant? Well, to reject Moses is to reject God's word. When he says that they don't have God's word abiding in them, you've rejected the Father because you don't have his word. Well, Moses is the source of that word, a good portion of it, right? They would recognize that. They would recognize the five books of the Torah. The Pharisees and Sadducees could even agree on that. Those books were holy. Those books were inspired. That's where we have life. This is the strongest witness against them. If it is Christ seeking a conviction, this is the strongest case. And as it pertains to us today, it is the witness that remains today. Right? We have not seen Jesus in the flesh. We haven't gotten to see him turn water into wine, heal people. The witnesses here that I've listed out, those are temporal. John the Baptist is long gone. None of us went out and saw him in the desert. But what witness to Christ abides to this day? God's word. God's word. This is what Jesus chooses to prosecute them with. And this means that not only are the Jews, in Christ's context here, without excuse, the world as we see it today is without excuse because God's word abides. We have it. We have it. Everyone is without excuse. So, it's a depressing message so far, but a biblically accurate one, I think. And now we get to that question. Why do people reject Jesus? When God has given him so much truth, so much witness, so much evidence, why? Well, what does Jesus say here? They've rejected him. How can you believe, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That is why they don't believe. That is why we don't believe. That is why the world today doesn't believe. They would rather receive glory from one another than glory from God. What are we talking about in terms of glory? It's not worship. Glory is praise, right? It's acceptance. It's respect. It's admiration. You want those things from one another. You want those things from the world. It doesn't exist. Let me ask you this, in the church today, and you can define church as broadly or as narrowly as you would like, does this tendency exist? Is there a spirit in the church today that desires the praise, the acceptance, the respect, the admiration of the world? I'm going to call that a rhetorical question, because I think the answer is yes. I think the answer is yes. Well, that's a problem. Because how can you serve two masters? There's a couple of truths that I think we see tied directly to this. What Jesus is teaching here is that you cannot receive glory from God and glory from man simultaneously. It cannot happen. There has always been a deep desire to have it the other way. If only I articulate truth in a certain way, then the world is going to accept it. Wrong. People cannot be impressed with you and impressed with Christ simultaneously. Right? Even amongst us, and this is what I mean by us, why we have to examine our hearts. In our circles, there is a tendency to hold up teachers by certain names, ministries by certain names. If you are impressed with them and you walk away from hearing them and you think, what a great teacher X is, you have missed what X was talking about, right? Or maybe you didn't. And maybe X wasn't pointing to Christ the way he ought to have been. You cannot be impressed with man and Christ simultaneously. You got to pick your poison. Jesus taught that just as he was rejected, we would be too. What did he teach about this? John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Luke 10:16, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Okay. How do we interpret that? Did Jesus have any sin in him? No. Jesus was sinless. Did Jesus in his earthly ministry give people a reason either through his behavior, through his conduct, through his words, through his tone, through any of those things, to hate him? No. In those things, he was blameless. We heard from Paul's writings this morning the extent to which Paul went to reach other people. But contained within those passages were all these little parenthetical statements that he would go so far but no farther. So far but no farther. I would be as one under the law to try to win those people under the law, though I was not under the law myself. And as we trace our way through Paul's statements there, what you're seeing is Paul is going to go as far as he could possibly go to reach people, but no farther. And that bridge too far is when we start compromising on truth, when we start carrying ourselves and living the way that Jesus' audience is living. When the praise and the respect and the acceptance of the world and to some extent fellow Christians mean more to us than faithfulness to God's word. When that happens, we've given it up. We've lost it. That's it. if we are communicating truth, you can communicate truth, and you ought to communicate truth as loving, as kindly, speak truth in love, right? Doing everything in your power with tears in your eyes to bring people to accept that truth. And when they reject it, it ought to break your heart. But that heartbreak, that wound, ought not to move us to compromise then on the truth. Because wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't that be easier if we just yield a little ground here and yield a little ground there? The world's a different place than it was 100 years ago, 300 years ago, 500 years ago. The world thinks different things. It behaves different ways. We as a church need to adapt to that. How so? Truth is unchanged, unchanging. Right? The arguments that we make for doing that today would be the same arguments that they made in the first century. There's a reason why there were Pharisees and Sadducees and Jews who believed different things and interacted with the world different ways. We're not unique. We're not new, right? In fact, our last point of application is this: we know no new trick. There is nothing clever for us to figure out. We do not approach the scriptures, God's word, God's truth, and we take our knowledge of marketing, and we take our knowledge of business, and we take our knowledge of psychology, and we take our knowledge of all these things, and we need to put those to work, because then we can package the gospel in such a way that more people accept it. Wouldn't that be great? No, you know no new trick. Nothing you're coming up with has ever been new. That's the same old trick. And that's just lip service. When we compromise on the truth, there comes a point in time where we are just doing lip service to the gospel, lip service to a holy God. This is where they found themselves in the first century. You are with your lips affirming all these things, the things that Jesus is accusing them of rejecting. They would not have said, yeah, we do reject that. Yeah, we do reject the word. Yeah, we do reject that. They would have pushed back. How can you say we reject that? How can you say, look around you? Look to your own heart. That's where I say you reject it. Because you do want glory from one another. You do want glory from man. You do want to have your cake and eat it too. You do want to stand on that boundary between church and state, God and the world, and you want to have a foot in both. That is where all of our hearts lie. That is where our natural tendencies go. That doesn't make you a bad person. It doesn't make you different. We all struggle there. But what Jesus is calling us to and warning us is that we ought to be faithful, because it is so easy to be something else. It is so easy to craft an argument that lets us off the hook. It is so easy to cite some sort of evidence that we see or hear some sort of sophisticated argument and say, oh, that sets us free. I like that. I like that. But what have we done? Going back to our introduction, well, what you've done is when you've rejected the truth of God, you've rejected God. That's the sum total of it. You either have God or you don't. You either accept him or you don't. There's no syncretism where we get to pick and choose. Well, our confession of faith has 10 things. I'll take 8 of them. BK, have it your way, right? Whatever you want, we'll give to you. The truths of Scripture are oftentimes hard. And as the world drifts farther, the world ebbs and flows, right? As the world drifts farther from God, maybe it's harder. But it's what we are called to. Because the power of the gospel is in faithfulness to the gospel. It's not in compromising the gospel and trying to make it fit into a lost and dying world. If that was what it took, Jesus would have done that. Jesus would have lived a long life. If he were to die at all, he would have died a ripe old age. He didn't. His ministry lasted 3 years. He did things that you couldn't do. Take away the healing, the feeding, the raising of the dead. Jesus wouldn't have lasted 30 days. They suffered him because he was doing those things. The second he stopped, what happened? The people withdraw from him. Shortly thereafter, he ends up nailed to a tree. You're not packaging truth in a way that the world will accept, and it's still truth. We have to stand firm in a world that has little to no interest in our truth, because truth is unchanged, unchanging, and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no separating him from what he has taught us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've called us to be light and salt in a lost and a dying world. And there are days when that is easier to do than others. Every single one of us has blind spots. Every single one of us has areas where we are prone to compromise because we struggle. We struggle. And if we could change what we believed, it would seem that those struggles would go away. But that's not what you have called us to. You have called us to be faithful witnesses. Faithful witnesses, not to create truth on our own, but to repeat your truth, the faith once delivered to the saints. It is that faith that has the power to save. It is that faith that has the power to change us and to actually relieve our struggles if we submit ourselves to it. So, Father, be with us as a church. Be with us as people, as families, as we run this race set before us and we bear the burden, knowing full well that that burden is a privilege and a pleasure, because that burden conforms us ever more to Jesus Christ. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.